So this morning we're going to be continuing where we left off. Actually, we had two Sundays in between because last week I preached a Thanksgiving message, and the week before that we enjoyed Beth Madison's testimony. And so we're going to pick back up with our series on talking about living a Christ-centered life called At the Core. So I'm going to give you just a really, really fast review of the first 2 weeks. We really were looking at the same foundational truth. We began by looking the first of three foundational truths. There's three things that we're going to begin that we're looking at in terms of living a truly Christ-centered life. And that first one was Christ our identity, or Christ our source. The reality is that in order for us to live a Christ-centered life, it begins with an understanding of who we are in Him. And that's very, very important. I think Mike was talking about that a little bit earlier, of someone that he was speaking with earlier that just felt like they weren't worthy. And sometimes that's of Christ's forgiveness. And sometimes that's a real struggle with people, particularly when you come to know Jesus and then, like everybody else, you mess up and you make a mistake or you fall down, so to speak. And it's difficult to grasp the nature of God's grace. And so it all comes back to understanding who we are, because our perception about who we are affects the whole of our outlook and really our approach to life. How many times have you met someone that has struggled with some life-controlling problem? And in talking to them, what you hear is this kind of this resignation that this is who I am. My dad or my mom or my grandpa or my grandma, someone in my family was just like this, and you know, that's all I knew, and it's in my blood, so to speak. That's who I am. And there's this resignation to that. And that ends up guiding or even really pushing them in certain directions. And so understanding who we are in Christ is really of a foundational importance. And we talked a little bit about that a couple of weeks ago. And I'm not going to re-preach that message. We're going to move on today and we're going to look at the second foundational truth. And that is Christ's mission, my purpose. Or Christ's mission, Christ's purpose, my mission. Or Christ's mission, however you want to put it. That's what we're going to look at this morning. So let's begin. We're going to look at three things this morning in talking about Christ's mission, my purpose. We're going to start with what I would call the foundational truth for this principle, and that is this, is that my life is His. My life is His. Psalm 100 and verse 3 says this, "Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture." Know that the Lord, He is God. You notice that starts with a declaration. Know that the Lord, He is God. And then he follows that declaration up with the implication of what's said in the first part. It said, "It is He who made us, and we are His." Now, why is that important in terms of living a Christ-centered life? Because it all begins with recognizing God's ownership of our lives. You cannot live a truly Christ-centered life and still believe your life is yours. And this is really kind of an insidious problem that we struggle with, because we've found so many ways to convince ourselves that we truly believe that our lives are His when we don't live that way. And we do that in a lot of ways. Well, I go to church every Sunday. I might even go on Wednesday night. And you know, and I listen to Christian radio. All of those things. We can find ways to say that my life is His, and yet if we begin to look at it, we're not really living that way. We don't recognize His ownership. And so when God asks us to do something that requires what we consider, the reality is this, is that when God asks us to do something that requires us to give a great deal, it seems like sacrifice if we believe what we're giving belongs to us. How many of you have ever worked for a company who was charitable? You worked for a company who's charitable. And that company gave a large sum of money to a charity. Did you consider that a personal sacrifice? Even though you work for that company, you don't consider that a personal sacrifice, do you? Why? Because that money belonged to the company. You might even be the person who signs the checks. And while that number still looks big, I mean, sometimes I hear, you know, some of the numbers, and I don't remember if it was one of the insurance companies or something that back when the hurricanes hit this past summer, they literally gave in the millions of dollars. And those are astronomical figures. But the reality is this, is that more than likely, the people at those companies who wrote those checks did not feel a sense of personal sacrifice because they believed that the money belonged to the company. And so oftentimes when God asks us to do something that requires us to give something away, it feels like a sacrifice because we consider it ours. Right? It really only hurts to give away your own stuff, right? So it's when it comes down, we have to recognize it's all His. It's all His. I was thinking about this, is how do we kind of put this into something that is a framework, maybe to say, to understand and really that we can grapple with that in our own lives. There's an Old Testament principle. I came up with this, and I hope you can hang with me a bit here. There was an Old Testament principle concerning slavery, and I know this is difficult for us to reconcile. For us, you know, the concept of slavery just seems horrific. But the reality is that in the Old Testament times, there were slaves. They had slaves. Slavery was there. And it was a normal part of the economy. In Old Testament slavery, there was this interesting concept that, and really what it came down to is you gave yourself to someone to pay a bill. The whole idea of being a bond servant or indentured servant, whatever you want to call it. You gave yourself to that person to pay a bill. And so if you became someone's slave and you, when you became their slave, you were single, okay? You're single, you'd gotten yourself in some financial difficulties for whatever reason, so you made yourself a slave to pay that bill to someone. If you were single when you became the slave, when the year of Jubilee for you rolled around, after 6 years, they were only allowed to keep you as a slave for 6 years, and in the seventh year, you were allowed to go free. When that seventh year rolled around, and the master has to turn you loose according to a scriptural principle, if you were single when you became a slave, you left as a single man. Now what that meant is, while you were a slave, if you got married and had children, guess what? Mama and the kids stayed behind. So as a slave, you had a choice to make. You had a choice to make. When your term of slavery ran out, you could have to leave your family behind in possession of the master. Or you could do something else. You could voluntarily say, I love my family and I love my master so much that I'm going to become a permanent slave. And the whole, I don't know if you remember the ritual that would take place, is they literally would take, the master would take that person to the doorpost of their home, and he would pierce their ear with an awl. And that was the mark of a permanent slave, someone who had given themselves to be a permanent slave. As we choose to serve God, it becomes a choice. It is a choice of our free will. But at a certain point, if you stop and say, everything that matters to me is found in my master's household. Everything that matters to me is found in my master's household. I voluntarily make myself his slave. Everything belongs to him. Everything belongs to him. And the scripture behind that story is found in Exodus chapter 4. It says, if his master, and speaking of the slave, if his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. This is at the end of his term of slavery. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore through his ear with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. That's the picture of understanding that everything in my life belongs to God. Everything that matters to me, everything that I love, is found in God's household. So I bring myself, this is not your normal slavery. You get the feeling of that? This is not your normal slave. Everything belongs to him. It begins with recognizing God's ownership. My life is his. The reality is that oftentimes we tend to think in modern times, those of us who have grown up in Christian homes, we tend to think in terms of the tithe, don't we? When we consider what God owns, we tend to think in terms of the tithe. And the reality is the concept of the tithe was never meant, unfortunately, have turned it into something that it's not. It was never meant to be. The concept of the tithe is really meant to help us recognize God's ownership of everything that we have, not as some sort of ceiling or even minimum on what we give to the kingdom. And I say that that's really the fallacy of what many people believe about the tithe. That's where the error lies. Is they believe that it's some sort of dues that you pay to remain a Christian. Or whether or not, and folks, I know people who, if you said that to them, they would deny it with every breath they have in their body, yet if you examined the way they live, that's exactly what they believed. It's meant to be a recognition that God owns everything. God owns everything. Think about this. Sometimes, I think we even sort of, when we put the word, the name giving on it, it almost gives it the wrong connotation. I mean, think about this. When you think of your money, if someone takes $10 out of your checking account and hands it to you and says, here, I want to give you something, you just laugh at him. It's silliness, isn't it? And yet so often we give that tithe or whatever our offering is and we hand it to God and we say, here, God, I want to give you something. No, that's where we've got ourselves gone down the wrong path is now we are now we're now claiming this is mine. Therefore, I can give it. You know, that's the old joke that a lot of preachers like to use at offering time. You know, reach into your neighbor's wallet and give like you've always wanted to. Yet the reality is that every time we give an offering, so to speak, that's exactly what we're doing. We're giving God something that's already his. The difference here is between stewardship and ownership. Do you view your role in life as a steward of God's blessings, or do you view yourself as the owner of God's blessings? The resources that he's put into your life, do you see yourself as owning them, or do you see yourself as stewarding them? What does a steward do? He uses God's resources for God's purposes, or the owner's, the master's resources for the master's purposes. Now, in that situation, that means that he will take money from one, the master's account in one, and he'll move it over to another to pay this bill or to do whatever it happens, whatever needs to be done. But the bottom line is the steward, it's not the stewards. It's not the stewards. That's oftentimes the source of much of our pain when it comes to funding missions, is because we believe that it's my money that I'm giving to missions. And the reality is we're supposed to be stewarding God's money and, according to his leading and guiding, moving it from this account to that account. And that's how we support our missionaries and all of the other things. And in the same process, a steward is the employee, so to speak, of the master. And the master fully expects that the steward's needs will be taken care of out of that account as well. But it comes down to this. We have to believe that my life is his. Everything that I have belongs to him. And that also means then, by extension, that as the steward works with the master's resources, if he's a good steward, what happens? He multiplies what's there. He invests it. We see that in the parable of the talents. He takes that money and invests it, and he makes more money with it. Guess who that more money belongs to? It belongs to the master. It doesn't belong to the steward. But how often do we view our resources that way? We have to recognize, if we're going to live a truly Christ-centered life, that my life is his. That's the foundational truth. Let's talk a little bit more about then how this idea of Christ's mission becoming my mission is worked out in a practical way. Romans chapter 8, verse 13 says this: "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God." As we live a Christ-centered life, as his mission becomes our mission, Christ becomes our compass. Christ becomes our compass. You've probably seen bumper stickers. I don't remember who it was that coined the phrase, God is my co-pilot. And then I think someone else, I thought it was way, way back. And then there's someone come out with a follow-on: if God's your co-pilot, you're in the wrong seat. You know, that whole thing. Christ becomes, as we live a Christ-centered life, as Christ's mission becomes our mission, he becomes our compass. And I want you to think about this. How do you use a compass? What's a compass for? Wrong compass. It's for direction. It's for orientation. When Christ becomes our compass, it means he orients us to the correct way. I mean, think about the way you use a compass when you use it if you're out in a wilderness and you're hiking. You know this. You look at this and you can look and you can tell either on the map or whatever else it is, that place that I'm going to is north or northwest. So you get out your compass and you realize that as long as I'm going in this direction, I'm going to get to where I'm going. Now, along the way, you come to a canyon. The compass points straight across the canyon. How do you go? You go around it. But when you get around that obstacle, what do you do then? You consult the compass again to find out where to go. So Christ becomes our compass. That means he sets the, I'm going to use a nerd word here, the vector of your life. Can you forgive me for using a nerd word? He establishes the vector of your life. That doesn't mean that he decides which way you go around the tree or the canyon. He's given you a brain to look at that situation and discover which way is the best way to avoid that obstacle. So Christ becomes our compass. He orients our life. I think, isn't that what they call, wasn't there a merit badge, Gabe, called orienteering? Is that one? something like that. You basically had to be able to use a compass, right, to find something. Christ becomes what orients your life. It's not that he gives you specific instruction for every step. Now, you know, that I say kudos to the people who have the discipline to ask God about just about absolutely everything. But I've known people that would ask God if the grass needed mowed. I can tell by looking. I don't know about you. But they would ask, God, is it your will for me to cut the grass? I knew a person who did that. My wife knows who I'm talking about. Yeah. That's a way to get out of it. No, I can't hear the voice of God. I can't start the mower up. We consult God. Christ becomes our compass. And here's the thing. Jesus always, in the same way that a compass points north, and we can argue about the finer points about a compass will point, that a magnet will mess up a compass. One thing we can count on is that when Christ is our compass, he will point us in the same direction always. Where does Jesus always point? A compass points to north. Jesus points to what? Or the Father, to whom? Jesus will always point us to God and to his glory. Christ becomes our compass. When we become truly led by the Spirit and led by him, he orients us. He establishes the overall vector of our life. And so often when it comes to living a Christ-centered life, we kind of focus in on the nitty-gritty details, don't we? Well, if I live a Christ-centered life, then I will do this little thing and that little thing. I'll read at least one chapter, up to four chapters of God's Word a day. And so what happens when you don't read that chapter? Well, then you feel guilty and defeated. But that's because that's not having the vector of our life set. When the vector of our life is set, there may be a day that we don't read our four chapters, but we will never go without entirely. Do you get where I'm going with that? When Christ becomes our compass, we need to stop focusing on the little details of this is the things I do and even the things that I don't do, and focus on God, how God orients our life in an overall fashion. Christ becomes our compass when we begin to adopt his mission, because the reality is that if we're going to get to where God wants us to be, we have to follow the direction that he wants us to go. Thirdly, so we have to establish the foundational principle that everything in my life belongs to him. Secondly, we have to make Christ our compass. And then thirdly, because we talked about Christ will always point to him, folks, God's glory has to become our motive. And this is Kiskun, whether or not you realize it, has several tentacles, if you want to call it, or several areas. I mean, obviously the most obvious one is, I'm doing this for God's glory, so I'm doing this so God's kingdom is advanced. And that's one way to think about it. But I think there's another way that a struggle with this kind of often will creep into the Christian's life. And that is they begin to worry about what people think about me. Those are related topics. When I say I'm doing this for God's glory, there's oftentimes we say, well, I don't want to embarrass God by making a mistake. No, the reality is in most situations, we don't want to embarrass ourselves. I would tell them about Jesus, but I'm afraid they'll think I'm weird. They'll think I'm one of, you know, they'll think I'm some sort of fanatic. Whose glory are we worried about there? In most situations, if we're honest with ourselves, we'd admit I'm worried about my own glory. I'm worried about what people think about me. Folks, if we're going to live a Christ-centered life, if we're going to truly adopt his mission, then we have to begin to submit our desire for whatever it is, reputation or whatever it happens to be, and say, God, I'm going to do this for your glory. And so I'm not going to worry about what people think about me. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 say this, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him." There comes down to the whole thing. Why do I do the things I do? Why do I do the things I do? Why do I read his word? Why do I go to church? Why do I listen to Pastor's brand new podcast? No. Why do I do the things I do? Why do I do those things? Why do I give to missions? Why do I give a tithe, what I call my tithe at church, my offering? Why do I do those things? If we're living a Christ-centered life, if we're adopting his mission as our own, it's because we desire to see him glorified. That was Jesus' motive on earth, to glorify the Father. And that's why he was able, when it came to the point that he knew what was coming, he understood the torture and the torment that lie ahead of him. And yet, even in the midst of that, he was able to say, "God, not my will, but your will be done." His glory has to become our motive, folks. And that means that we stop worrying about what others think about us. We begin to think in terms of his kingdom being advanced and his name being glorified. If we're seeking to live a Christ-centered life, as we seek to live a Christ-centered life, we start with that foundational element. In order for his mission to become ours, we have to acknowledge that everything I have is yours, and so it makes perfect sense that everything that I have is now applied to your purpose and to your kingdom. Secondly, we need to make sure that Christ is our compass, and finally, we need to make sure that our motive is his glory. Our motive is his glory. How often do we this has probably never happened to you, when you've done something and nobody noticed and your feelings were hurt. Has anyone ever had that happen to you? It's happened to me a couple of times. And after that happens, I have to ask myself, well, why did I do it in the beginning? Was it so that someone would pat me on the back and say, "Atta boy, Greg, good job. You done real good there, buddy." Or did I do it for his glory? Because you know, if you think about this, and this is one of those things, I don't know if you read the words of Paul, you know, where he talked about how people were even preaching. People were actually even witnessing to spite Paul. Paul says, "Great. Great. Guess what? 10 people got saved. They were preaching just to show me up, and 10 people got saved, and those people are going to heaven." So God's purpose was accomplished. Right? That's truly, I think Paul had a grasp on what it meant to have God's glory as his motive. So it didn't matter. Someone said, "Yeah, well, you know, Barnabas is a better preacher than Paul." Great. That's a fantastic thing. I think as parents, you probably, those of you who are parents, understand that to a certain point. Don't you want your kids to do better than you? Wouldn't that be a marvelous, you do, you just, as a parent, understand that, folks, we need to actually have that same attitude that as we look around, that everything I do is for God's glory. If I get recognized, not a big deal. If I don't get recognized, it's not a big deal. His name is glorified. Will you stand with me this morning? This was not meant to be a message on tithing. If it sounded that way, I apologize. But that just is one of the easy Well, frankly, it's an easy target when it comes to acknowledging our ownership, right? Because most of us, when we look at what is mine, I think most of us would look around at our families and understand, and that would be the most important thing. But pretty quickly, we go to our checkbook. See, do I have very much? Ask me, see what's in my account. Yeah, that's one of the reasons why we worry so much. If our mission is to be, if His mission is to become our mission, it begins with acknowledging that everything I have belongs to You, Lord. So it may as well, in fact, it should, not may as well, it should go to Your glory.